Good morning again. It's been some time since I've been with you, but I think let's just continue on where we left off in our series in Revelation. We keep saying that it is this very, very, very different book. It's weird. And we've worked our way almost through this whole thing, and we're getting to the end. And so our focus this morning is going to be on Revelation 19 and what we find there. But I'm going to back up to give us some very, very important context. And I'm going to read starting in Revelation 13. So I'm going to start with 13, and then we'll skip ahead to 19. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow me along there, we'll start in Revelation 13. It says this, it says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwelt on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And now, moving ahead to Revelation 19. Verse 11 says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." And with that, I invite children to join children's worship. And let me pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and it is a big one, it is a hard one, and it is an important one. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see those things you want us to see, that you would give us ears to hear those things you want us to hear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, about this time last year, it was around Mother's Day, I set out to find the most beautiful rose for my wife, Ryan. And I found it. And I gave it to her, expecting to see wonderment in her eyes. But instead, she laughed in my face, and she asked, "Did you mean to get me a fake rose?" In point of fact, I did not. And upon further examination, I was very bewildered, because this thing looked real, it felt real, it even smelled real. And that's the point of a good counterfeit. A good counterfeit doesn't just kind of look like the real thing. A good counterfeit looks, it is just like the real thing. And that's the deception. And this is a theme that runs throughout the book of Revelation. Counterfeit versus the true. And what we've been saying over and over and over again, what we've been seeing Revelation doing, is it's using these very vivid, very mysterious, very weird images to show us the pattern of history. From Jesus' first coming to his second coming, over and over and over, showing us again what is happening since Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was raised again from the dead, up until this present era, up until when Jesus comes back again, at the end of all of history. And we've been saying that right now, in this in-between time of his first and his second coming, that there is this really, really deep conflict going on between God's enemies and the church. And now we're getting to the end of Revelation. And so now the focus is turning to the end of what is to come. And so our last time together, we started to get into a section of Revelation that is all about God's final judgments on these enemies. And we looked at this final judgment on one of the enemies, Babylon. So Babylon is this graphic image of the perverted church, the false church, the counterfeit church that persecutes the true church. And this morning we're looking at another enemy and its final judgment. We're looking at the beast. And so the big question this morning is, what is this enemy that Revelation calls the beast? Well, it is a counterfeit. But unlike, you know, a counterfeit rose that just is worthless, this counterfeit is more like counterfeit medicine with no active ingredient. This counterfeit, the beast, it is a dangerous and destructive counterfeit. Okay, so what is the beast? What is it counterfeiting? Verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. We have heard that description before. Back in chapter 12, that was a little while ago, back in chapter 12, we heard that describing the dragon devil. But the beast is not the devil. Because chapter 13 makes really clear that the dragon devil gives things to the beast. So what this means is that the beast is dragon-like. It is in league with the dragon devil. Okay, so what is the beast? Verse 2, the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Again, weird, weird imagery. Where does that weird imagery come from? All of the weird imagery in Revelation comes from the Old Testament. This does too. This is imagery straight out of the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel has a vision of beasts coming out of the sea. The first is a lion, then a bear, then a leopard, and then the fourth is the most terrifying beast. And those beasts, we know in Daniel 7 that those beasts represent empires that were opposed to God and who persecuted God's people. They represented Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The beast in Revelation 13 is a combination of all of those beasts. So do you see what the beast is? The beast is a graphic image. It represents the false state throughout all of history. The beast is a picture of a socio-political entity, a government, a dynasty a state when it is purposely against God and his people. Now, this is a really crucial distinction. The beast is not trying to counterfeit the state. The beast is the perverted, counterfeiting state. The beast state is trying to counterfeit something else. That's the question. What is that? Again, verse 1. I saw this beast with 10 diadems. Those are crowns. 10 crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Okay, well, that sounds like what we read in Revelation 19 where Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up at the end of time riding on a white horse wearing many diadems on his head. And all over him you find these names. His name is Faithful and True, the Word of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and all the armies of heaven follow him. The beast, this beast is a counterfeit of Jesus and his kingdom. Verse 3, one of the beast's heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. In the Greek phrase that actually translates, the beast had a wound as slain. That is the exact same phrase used to describe Jesus in Revelation 5. At the throne, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The beast is a counterfeit of Jesus. It is a counterfeit of the lamb. And just like all of God's people, we marvel in awe and wonder at our crucified, risen Savior. So, just like us, the world is so impressed by the seemingly miraculous and awesome power of the beast state that it worships the state. They worship the beast. The whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? That is a counterfeit. That right there, that phrase is a counterfeit even of itself. That phrase is used over and over throughout the Bible, and it's always describing God. Who is like God? No one, nothing. Now let me be really clear here. Christians do not think that the institution of the state itself is evil. We do not think the state itself is a bad thing. Christians, we love the state because God created the state all the way back in Genesis 4. After the flood, God reinstitutes the state with Noah. No, we Christians, we love the state. What Christians don't like is when the state oversteps its authority and perverts itself and takes on more power, more responsibility than God ever gave it, to the point where the state sees itself as God. And as a result, starts persecuting those who refuse to worship the state as God. This here in Revelation 13 is a picture of the state at its absolute worst. This is the height of its perversion, where it is worshiped as God, and here it is killing and destroying these two witnesses that we've talked about previously. The two witnesses are the church. Those are the people who refuse to worship the state as God. Rome was an embodiment of the beast when Revelation was first written. The Roman Empire was a lot like the United States. It was this melting pot of diverse people groups. And to keep it all together, Rome required all of the diverse people groups to show their allegiance to Rome, to the state. So, and this is a world where everybody had their own religions. Everybody was polytheistic. And so everybody in the Roman Empire really had no problem whatsoever tacking one more on and worshiping Rome and Caesar as God. Everybody except Christians. Now the Jews were actually exempted. This is an interesting historical fact. The Jews were exempt from worshiping Rome because the Jews were a confined ethnic group. This requirement was actually not laid on them. But Christians were trans-ethnic. They were not a confined ethnic group. Paul is talking about this all the time. No, anybody could be a Christian. And so Christians were everywhere. Very, very inclusive. Anybody can be a Christian. You're the worst. You should be a Christian. And Christians were exclusive. Exclusive in the sense that they would not participate in any idol worship. And that in of itself, it threatened the whole social order of things. I mean, everything from little things. If you were invited to someone's house and you wouldn't make an offering to the God of the home, that was a gigantic insult. People converting to Christianity cost local merchants lots and lots of money because fewer and fewer people were buying their idols. Fewer and fewer people were going to the pagan feasts. So Christians were not just ill-mannered, they were seen as a threat to the whole social order of things. And the critique was, the claim was, the propaganda was, listen, you Christians, your exclusivity, y'all are going to bring down the wrath of the gods upon our community. And so the Roman government, locally, nationally, the Roman government came crashing down on Christians for their disloyalty. Today, totalitarianism is an obvious form of the beast. There was a guy back in the 20th century, Mao Zedong, who founded the People's Republic of China. And he made the state officially atheist. You could not worship God. Christianity was outlawed. All allegiance was owed to Mao and to China. Mao even wrote a book. And it was used like the Bible. It was memorized. And people would talk about how his book helped them in times of their distress and their times of suffering. There are all kinds of different degrees, all different kinds of forms of totalitarianism today. You could, all different kinds of state persecution today all over the world. You can think of North Korea, you can think of Saudi Arabia. But Christians are, wherever we are, we really are always in danger. We are always held in suspicion because Christians have another allegiance. As in, we should be the ones who are saying, we are loyal citizens of this country. We love this country. And we support all of the legitimate functions of the state. But to totalitarian ears, that is not nearly enough. So we're always in danger. That's the first beast, but that's actually not the only beast. That's the first one. There's the second beast mentioned here in chapter 13. What is the second beast? Verse 11, it says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth." Those verses go on to describe the second beast as the communicator of the first beast. The second beast is the PR department. It's the propaganda. The rest of Revelation calls him the false prophet. Well, what is a prophet? It's the mouthpiece. The second beast is a counterfeit to all of God's prophets. It's a counterfeit to all of God's witnesses. It's a counterfeit to the Holy Spirit himself. So think about this. What is the mouthpiece of the state today? One obvious, there are many forms of it, one obvious form is the media. We could do a whole other sermon on this, but there's a reason that there is a fight for monopolistic control of education today. One church historian has pointed out that there is something wrong when a state-run education system forces its students to see things its way and only its way. Regarding the origins of the universe, the origins of man, the identities of man, the functions of sex, the role of genders, there's something wrong with that. Listen, in all kinds of form, the second beast promotes, it advertises the first beast, the state, as the answer to all of your problems. This is what the 666 is all about. It's the number of the first beast, that the second beast is out there advertising. A lot of well-meaning people have played at this ancient practice called grammatia to try to get at what is this 666 all about. This thing called grammatia is where you convert Greek and Hebrew names and words to numbers, and you assign names to specific numeric values. So they've played with all kinds of names like Caesar Nero and stuff, and they've come up with this number 666. You can play with it enough to where you can get just about any name to equal 666. So be careful. It is interesting. It's fun, but it misses the point because it's really simpler than all that. Just think about it. Where else do we see numbers in Revelation? What about the numbers 3 and the number 7? We have seen how the number 3 means emphasis. What was the song in Revelation 4? in heaven at the throne room. It's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. This is an old Hebrew way. So repeating something three times is an old Hebrew way of intensifying something to the max. Okay, what about the number seven? Well, the number seven over and over in Revelation and throughout the Bible is a number of completion. It is a number of fullness. It is a number of divine fullness that only God himself can achieve. Okay, so what is the number six? The number six is a falling short of the number seven. So what is 666 saying? Not just 1 6, not just 2 6, 3 sixes saying. One scholar has put it like this: 666 is the number of complete incompleteness. It is the number of definitive falling short as men try to be God. 666 is the number of man trying to be what only man can be. It is the state trying to be what only God can be. It is the perverted state trying to counterfeit Christ and his kingdom, and doing what only God can do and failing absolutely. So we get to this point. We get to this point of wanting to ask, really tempting to ask, if the beast is the perverted state, what does the legitimate state look like? It is a good question. But that's not the question that Revelation 19 asks. It is not the question that Revelation 19 tries to answer. Because ultimately, that is not the most important question. It is a good question. What does the legitimate state look like? Very, very important question that the Bible does talk about. We could talk about things like, what does the legitimate state look like? Well, it looks like you going out and having a job that prospers the city, that actually helps people around you, whether it's in business or medicine, construction, arts, whatever it might be, that you are working towards the betterment of others, helping others in some way, making the city, the state, stronger. It looks like you loving your family. Strong families are only a good thing for the state. It looks like engaging in things that really do help the state. It looks like engaging in the legitimate functions of the state, defending our country from those who want to harm our people. Caring for those within our country, within our city, within our towns, within our neighborhoods, who cannot care for themselves. That is a legitimate function of the state. We can talk about other things, like what does it look like for Christians to legitimize the state? It looks like fighting comprehensively against abortion, against slavery, against all kinds of corruptions of justice. Fighting for peace in our families, in our communities, in our country. And that's a whole series of sermons right there. But that is not what Revelation 19 is trying to offer up as the ultimate answer to what do we do about this beast state. The point Revelation is making here, is the world we live in. The state is corrupt. It is only going to get more and more corrupt. As in, I don't want to give you false hope, because that's not the hope the Bible gives us. It's things are not going to get better. We are called to endure to what end? At the end, there is this surprising escalation of the power of the beast. It says the beast rises up out of the sea, gathers his worldwide forces to make war against Jesus, and he attacks the church with the help of the false church. Babylon, the great prostitute. And it says that they succeed in destroying the true church. And in that same process of exalting himself over every other religious rival, the beast, this is in Revelation 17, it describes the beast with 10 horns. This is the eighth and the final manifestation of the beast state. It breaks its alliance with the false church, and it even ends up destroying the false church because it will not share any allegiance with anybody. This is that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 man of lawlessness stuff. This is the Antichrist stuff. This is the final imperial state reality. In the end, what Revelation says is it looks like we lose and the beast state wins. And people don't like that part of Revelation. I get it. I don't like that part of Revelation. Because it seems like there's no solution. As in, okay, so we just have to endure persecution from a perverted state until we are ultimately defeated. No. Actually, the solution is there. It's just surprising, tad bit distasteful, and slightly offensive. Because the answer that the Bible holds out to us is Jesus. The solution is the second coming of Christ. The main thing that Revelation says you need, its huge point here is, you desperately need Jesus Christ. Literally. The God-man himself. As in, without this vision of Jesus in Revelation 19, all we're ever going to get is a lot of activism. A lot of people with a lot of good energy doing a lot of good things. But without that reality before us of where are we going? Because the reality is, where are we going? We are headed toward a final judgment. And God is taking us there. And there's no stopping it because God is in control of all of history. And when Jesus comes back, every single act of injustice, every single act of evil, it will be finally judged. And the only reason Christians are not freaking out about this final judgment, about this Jesus coming back to judge in his second coming, is because of what Jesus did when he came the first time. As in Christ, our conquering king first came and submitted himself to the terrible wrath of God on the cross in the place of his people in order to make full payment for our injustices, for our sins. That is, God forgives us, he saves us, he makes us his own because his justice is actually upheld in the life and death of Jesus. He's gracious to you because he is also just. That is the great hope of Christians. That is our assurance. And I've mentioned this a couple times before, but during the first few decades of the church, and there was a Roman emperor named Nero, and behind his back, people called him a beast. And he hated Christians. And at least on one occasion, there are stories that this happened multiple times, but we know that at least on one occasion, he took a group of Christians, and while they were still alive, he covered them in flammable material. He impaled them on a long pike, and then he lit them on fire. And they were used as the evening lighting for a garden party. Okay, now how different is that today from our setting as Christians? I've heard another pastor point this up. Some of you Christians here want to get married. That's a good thing. You want to marry, you know, you're a Christian and you're here and you want to marry another Christian. Think about how different that would be back in Nero's day. If way back in AD 57 you were single, would you really, really want to fall in love with somebody who could end up being impaled and burned alive? Some of you here, you're going to be parents one day, or you are parents of some awesome little kids, and you want them to grow up and you want them to be a Christian. Think about how different that would be back in AD 57. Is the deepest desire of your heart for your precious little girl to grow up to be a Christian, if your precious little girl might be impaled and burnt alive one day in order to provide night lighting for one of the most wicked men in history? Here are these first century Christians, and they found a gospel that was so wonderful that they followed Jesus when they knew that that was a possible outcome. It sustained them going into the Roman arena when the lions were let out. It sustained them it allowed them to lay their head down on the chopping block. The good news that overwhelmed those Christians was not that there will never be an ultimate judgment. The good news that sustained them was that when that ultimate judgment comes, it is not coming for us, because our Lord and Savior has already taken it for us. And so we can endure anything today, because we know what's coming. What are we supposed to do right now? This is a call to persevere in our own personal faith in the face of state persecution. This is a call to persevere in our witness to this faith as a family. To endure, you don't endure alone. This is a call to endure together as a family, even as the state persecutes this family. To hold on to this unique testimony that Christ and Christ alone is Lord and Savior. There is none else. In the extreme form of state persecution, it looks like this. It looks like, don't confess to being a Christian or I'm going to kill you. The less extreme forms are, listen, don't confess to being a Christian or I will make life hard for you. I will make social situations awkward for you. I will make getting a job or getting a raise difficult for you. Take a rest from all of that and enjoy the pleasures that are here being offered to you. Indulge. And against all of that, Jesus, our King, is calling the church to look to him, and in looking to him, to endure. And for those of you who are here who are not Christians, I have to ask you, what do you do with a Jesus like this? Who rides in on a war horse and looks more awesomely frightening and infinitely more powerful than anything you have ever dreamed of, and who makes war on his enemies and who cannot be beaten. Who looks on his enemies and laughs. What do you do with a Jesus like this? We have to remember that he says he's also for you. So don't run. Don't hide. There is no running. There is no hiding from this Jesus. Now, hear the invitation, hear the call, and run to him. An Old Testament scholar said, there is no safety from Jesus. There's only safety with him. Go to Jesus. And with that, let's pray. Father, this is a hard word. It is a big word. And we pray here at the end that we would not walk away from this thinking that we have in some ways mastered Revelation. Father, I pray that this would drive us to our knees as we seek to be mastered by your word, as we seek to be mastered by this good news in the face of the persecution that is before us now, in the face of persecution that is certainly to come. Father, that we would love our enemies, not hate them, that we would pray for them, that we would forgive them, that we would hold out the hope of Jesus to them. Father, now and until the day we die, or until the day you come back, whichever one comes first, and Lord Jesus, we do pray, come, and come quickly. And we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.